I'm really, really, really excited about these next 3 weeks. The name of the series is Aftermath. And before we jump into the content, I just want to say one thing. If you gave up on Christianity because of something in the Bible or something about the Bible, something that was actually in the Bible or something you heard or read about the Bible, you may have given up on Christianity unnecessarily. In fact, if you're somebody who's saying, you know what, I'm still in because my wife makes me come to church, or my girlfriend makes me come to church, or my boyfriend drags me to church, but honestly, I'm kind of leaning for the door. I'm about to put my hand on the handle to say, hey, I'm out of here. And it's because of something in the Bible or something about the Bible, something you've heard, somebody told you, something you read. I want you to know that you don't have to leave. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about a little bit about why that is. And here's something to keep in mind as we begin the series. Jesus' most devout first century followers never owned a Bible, never read a Bible. They couldn't have read the Bible if there was a Bible because most of them couldn't read and there was no Bible to read. And yet these men and women turned the world upside down. They are the reason that we're here today worshiping Jesus, and they never held a Bible because there was no Tabiblia, the Bible, until the fourth century. So what happened? What did they believe? What did they know that we don't know? Why is it that you are so quickly and perhaps have been persuaded so easily to walk away from faith because of a book that didn't exist when Christianity began? Just something to think about. Now, 22 years ago, a group of us got together and started this church that eventually became these churches. And the thing that drove us is that we wanted to be known for resisting things that make the church unnecessarily resistible. And so 22 years ago, we embraced new styles of worship, new styles of teaching, new styles of communication, new styles of children's ministry, different kind of architecture. We decided if there's anything that's unnecessarily in the way of people coming to faith or understanding faith or even exploring faith, we want to get rid of it. We want to make the setting more appealing. We want to make it easier for people to listen. We want to make the church a little bit less detached from the real world. And so we work very hard to do that. And some of you have been with us on this journey all along the way. And then about 10 years ago, I saw something that I felt like we should start resisting. In order to remain irresistible, in order to keep the doors wide open and to, you know, make the first steps on the ladder, keep the low rungs on the ladder visible and easy for people, I noticed something that I thought we needed to address. And it had nothing to do with how we did church. It had everything to do with how we talk about the Bible. And specifically, or along with that, what we point to as the foundation of faith, which for most Christians, unfortunately, is the Bible. So about 10 years ago, because of something I saw that I'll describe in just a minute, I changed the way I talked about the Bible in my messages and in my sermons. And I didn't change what I believe. And I didn't get up and announce it. I didn't get up and say, from now on, I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to begin using this terminology. I just made the change. I didn't tell anybody. And year after year after year, I've been doing this. In fact, I don't think anybody's really noticed, but I think it's helped me remove some of the obstacles to faith for people who are outside the faith looking in, and for those who have left and perhaps would like to try to get back in. I think that it's helped us as a group of churches become a little bit less resistible. So now I want to talk about it. The reason I want to talk about it is because I would like Christians everywhere, and I would like communicators everywhere, and pastors and teachers everywhere to at least consider what we've done as a group of churches as we continue to try to make it easier and easier and easier for people to embrace faith. So what is it that I saw that caused me to be a little bit concerned? What is it that I saw that caused me to change my approach to how I talk about the Bible and specifically the foundation of faith? And here's what I saw. I think it was in 2009, maybe 2010. I saw a YouTube video of one of the new atheists, and that may not be a phrase that's familiar to you. There are four men that wrote several books, a whole bunch of books actually, but four kind of outstanding books right after 9/11. And all four of these gentlemen came out saying, hey, the problem isn't Islam. The problem is religion, that religion is what's wrong, that the root of most evil is actually religion. And these books sold millions and millions of copies. They became, you know, standard lecturers all over in academia, especially on college campuses. And so I'm watching a YouTube video of one of these new atheists basically dismantle traditional Christianity, dismantle the Old Testament, you know, undermine everything that's basically would be considered a major tenet of Christianity. And although the message wasn't new, I mean, people have been doing this forever, but combined with the events following 9/11, combined with the sort of anti-Christian and specifically anti-religious sentiment that was growing in our country, and then combined with the internet, it struck me that the Achilles heel of our modern version of faith was about to be exploited in a way that threatened the faith of the next generation. Now, there have been atheists around forever, and there's been smart people writing, you know, intelligent books and asking really good questions about the Bible for a long, long time. But these things came together, and in my mind, it was like the perfect storm, and it was the perfect storm because for a long time, our modern version of Christianity has had an Achilles heel. But it hasn't been exploited because, for the most part, people had respect for the Bible. And even if you didn't have respect for the Bible, nobody was really talking about it in disrespectful ways. But that has changed. So consequently, what has been true for a long time has been about to be exposed. And my real concern, to be honest, isn't those of you who are sitting in churches all over our city and all over our country or all over the world. You know, you're in. You know, you're pretty good. You're pretty solid. If you're past 40 and you've maintained your Christianity, or past 30 and you've maintained your faith, you know, you're probably in for good. My biggest concern is this group right here. Because we send them out into the world with a Sunday school faith that is not going to stand up against the onslaught that is becoming more and more prevalent in our country. And the good news is, there is a good answer to this. Because the Achilles heel that, again, hasn't been exploited, I don't think, until now, is a misapplication of a very important Reformation concept. Now, we're not going to get lost in Reformation history, but I just want to make one real quick comment. And that the concept that's been distorted is the idea of sola scriptura. Real quick little history. In the 16th century, there was a Reformation, and the Reformation leaders basically rescued Christianity from a tradition-driven, word of the church version of Christianity. And they said, no, the Pope isn't the final authority, tradition isn't the final authority, Scripture is the final authority, Scripture alone. Scripture will be the final authority for the church, and some great things happened as a result. But over time, the idea of sola scriptura, which is, you know, Scripture alone is the authority, has been taken to mean that the Scripture, or in our case, we would say the Bible, is actually the foundation of our faith. There is a difference between something that is seen as an authority for you to live by and something that is considered the foundation of your faith or your faith system. But over time, these two ideas have merged. It's nobody's fault. It's just the way the world is. It's just the way that church leaders began talking about the Bible. And so many of you, I'm in this group, we were raised to believe that the foundation of our faith is the Bible. That as the Bible goes, so goes our faith. And if all of it's not true, then none of it can be trusted. It's a house of cards. And so you have grown up perhaps not looking over there and not listening to that and don't read that book. A little bit of fear that you might learn something that pulls out the bottom card and your whole faith tower comes tumbling down. Well, you're going to be fine probably. But I don't think the next generation is, unless we help them step back on a more solid foundation as it relates to faith. Because, you know, if Genesis isn't true, well, then the Bible isn't true. If all of it isn't true, then you can't say the Bible's true. And if the Bible's not true, then why would I depend on it? Why would I look to it as a source of faith, or really as a source of anything? And the new atheists, these four extraordinarily intelligent men, and they're not evil. I don't think they're bad. They just have a different worldview, and they're really good writers. And two of them are extraordinary communicators. Actually, they're all really good communicators. I read their books. Sam Harris, I quote Sam Harris all the time. One of my favorite quotes he said on his podcast, he said that we should pay attention to the frontiers of our ignorance. Pay attention to the frontiers of your ignorance. I think that's a great statement for all of us. But he's an atheist, has a different worldview. So I don't think these are bad or evil people. They just see the world differently. And they have attacked persuasively and effectively the credibility and the morality of our Bibles. They've attacked the credibility, you can't believe it, there's all these problems, and the morality. I mean, the message that's sweeping college campuses is it's not just that religion is wrong, religion is bad. That the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster. And all it takes is a little bit of that. And faith, the house of cards, comes tumbling down. So, for the next 3 weeks, we are going to look at what served as the foundation of faith for the first century church. And we're going to look at their view and how they began to understand the Old Testament as well. Because I'm convinced, and I hope I can convince you, that we should take our cues about the foundation of faith. We should take our cues about how to approach the Old Testament from the men and the women who were closest to the action, the first century first followers of Jesus. And when we take our cue from them, and if we can help the next generation take their cue from them, if we can help our kids and our grandkids take their cue from this group, you end up with the endurable, defensible, unassailable version of faith, which was the original version. So, here we go. We're going to pick up the story where we left off. Jesus was raised from the dead. He ascended to be with the Father. And his disciples are in Jerusalem figuring out what's next. Now, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, Luke also wrote the document that we call Acts. And in the book of Acts, he basically documents the next 30 years of what happened following the resurrection. And the interesting thing is, the very first thing that the disciples did after Jesus rose from the dead is they got together and they decided they needed to replace Judas, because Judas betrayed the whole crowd. Judas killed himself, and they decided we can't have 11, we need 12. And so Luke, who said he thoroughly investigated all of these things, both in his gospel and in what he brings us in terms of what happened after the resurrection, Luke says, here's how the conversation went. They got together and they said, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. They're trying to figure out, who are we going to replace Judas with? And one of the things that you need to kind of get out of your head if you grew up in church is Jesus didn't walk around with 12 guys tagging along behind him, as we saw in our previous series. Jesus walked around with an enormous crowd tagging along behind him everywhere he went. So there were men and women who were with him his entire ministry beyond just the 12 disciples that he personally chose. And so they say, we need to find somebody who has been here the whole time, beginning all the way back as far as John's baptism, when Jesus first stepped on the pages of history as an adult, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. In other words, we need an eyewitness to this entire adventure. But notice what was most important in terms of this person's qualifications. And we need one. We need one who can become a witness with us of his resurrection. They weren't looking for gifted speakers. They were looking for someone who had been an eyewitness to a resurrected Jesus. So, they elect a guy named Matthias, and then things shift into high gear. About 7 weeks after the resurrection, not 7 years, not 70 years, not a long time ago, not a long time had gone by and people had forgotten the details. About 7 weeks after the resurrection, the city of Jerusalem is once again filled with guests and visitors from all around this part of the world, because there was another festival. A huge wind came rushing through the city. The disciples were all gathered together. Now it's not just the 12, but we're up to over 100 people who are kind of the core group of the Christian faith. And this wind comes and makes all this disturbance in the middle of the city. And they are filled with the Spirit of God in some unusual way. And they go out into the city and begin proclaiming the message of Jesus. Then Luke tells us this is what happened. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together. So the city is full of people. All the hotels, are full. You got to wait for hours to get into a restaurant, and people are from all over the region in the city. A crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Now, these people have, in most cases, a common language, but then they have a specific dialect from whatever region they're from, or maybe an entirely different language. Utterly amazed, they ask, wait a minute. Aren't all these people talking to us Galileans? So you got 100 or so people who've scattered out, and they're talking in different pockets of people as they've gathered in this part of the city, but they're listening to what they're saying, but they're listening to how they're saying it. And it's like, wait a minute. Well, you're clearly a Galilean, and yet I can understand you. And not only that, you're using my dialect. Then how is it that each of us hears this in our native language? Some of them, however, made fun of the group and said, no, they're just drunk. Great detail included. And do you know why this is included in the Bible? Because this is what happened, okay? This is why Luke's like, really? Okay, I'll put that in there. So then Peter, now by this time, this is amazing. Peter is now basically viewed as, the leader of the local church. I mean, this is a few weeks after the resurrection. This is a few weeks after Peter denied he even knew Jesus. This is after Peter ran off when Jesus was arrested. Now he's in charge. For those of you who've really screwed up in the past, that should be encouraging to you. There is always hope, I mean, I would have probably kicked Jesus out. I would have probably kicked Peter out of the club. You know what Jesus did? He put him in charge. So, be encouraged. So anyway, so Peter, gets up and he preaches the sermon. And here's what he says. He says, fellow Jews. Peter stood up. He said, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain what's going on to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. In other words, come on in here a little bit closer. Then I think this next part was funny. I think the crowd laughed. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. Ah, oh, everybody laughed, you know, kind of warming up the crowd. Then he jumps right into the point. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. Now, here's what you need to understand. This is so important. He's not talking to a group of people who are going like, Jesus. Now, no, he is in the city of Jerusalem where all the events took place. These are people who were probably there for Passover, went home, and now they've come back. And by golly, somebody's talking about Jesus again. What happened? We, you know, on our way home, we heard they got rid of him. We're accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you. In other words, this isn't a group of people who heard about it. This is a group of people, many of whom were in the crowds and saw some of those things. Through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, Peter's like, okay, I don't have to convince you this stuff happened, right? I mean, all of you here, you were either here or you know somebody who was here and witnessed these things, okay? This isn't years later. This is weeks later. He goes on. This man, talking about Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death. Because some of you, he would say, were in that crowd that turned on Jesus at the last minute, and you had him nailed to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he references one of David's Psalms as if to say, look, us Jewish people, we should have seen this coming. This was predicted long ago. Our prophets foretold of a time that God would do something unusual. And then he says to this crowd, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we, talking about his Christian disciples, Jesus following friends, and we are witnesses of this. And when the people heard this, they were so convicted, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Repent means change your mind. These weren't people who needed to turn away from sin. It wasn't that kind of repentance. It was you need to change your mind about who Jesus is and who Jesus was. And once you've changed your mind, you need to publicly identify with Jesus by being baptized. And the text says that many, many, many people that day embraced Jesus as Savior and turned away from their unbelief. The point being, the very first Christian sermon preached was not about what Jesus taught. The very first sermon, Christian sermon ever preached after the resurrection was about the resurrection of Jesus. Next big event, Peter and John. Now, it's so interesting, okay? Peter and John are out in the open. Last time we left off, Peter and John were hiding. They were criminals. You know, they got Jesus. They're coming for us. Now these guys are just walking around the streets of Jerusalem unafraid. In fact, Peter and John decide to go up to the temple to pray. They should stay away from the temple. They go to the temple to pray, and there's a man outside who's been there a long time. He was lame from birth. And friends, every once in a while, would just move him around the city, you know, to look for mercy and to collect money. He's outside the temple, and they don't have any money to give him. They just heal him. And he stands up and follows them inside. And people are like, whoa, there, oh, that's the guy there. They recognize him. Now they're kind of gathering around Peter and John. And picture it. They're on the Temple Mount. I mean, they're just, you know, there's a few yards away is the Holy of Holies. They can hear the sounds of animals, perhaps, being sacrificed. And the crowd gathers, and Peter, he just can't resist. So he starts talking about Jesus. And so he says to a crowd right there in the temple area, right there on the Temple Mount, he points to them. He says, ladies and gentlemen, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You all remember this, right? You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer, Barabbas, you remember that day? You were all gathered around, and Pilate came out and said, hey, why don't I release to you one of our actual criminal, or why don't I, you know, execute an actual criminal and release to you this person who claims to be king of the Jews? You all were there. And somebody in the back of the group started saying, give us Barabbas, free Barabbas. And next thing you know, you're all chanting this. You were there. You remember this. This isn't happened a long time ago. This isn't a story you grew up hearing. And they asked for a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life. Wow. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. So what was the foundation of Peter's faith? Well, where did Peter get his hope? My goodness, where did Peter get his boldness? Where did he get his confidence? How is it he's now walking around in the open, whereas before he was afraid and ran for his life? The foundation of their faith was not something they'd read or had read to them. The foundation of their faith was what they had seen. So here's the question for you, and here's the question for all of us. If you're a Christian, what should be the foundation of your faith? What should be the epicenter of our confidence? Peter would say, it's easy. The resurrection. The resurrection. Now, they're at the temple, okay? This was really not the best place to preach this sermon. And so the priest and the captain of the temple guard see that there's a disturbance. Now, the temple guard is the very group that went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. So all of these people, none of these people are strangers to the events. None of them are strangers to the narrative. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, this is the Supreme Court. So they're having the Supreme Court's meeting. They hear all this commotion. They stop their meeting. They all go outside, and oh my goodness, there's that Peter guy again. I thought we had a price on his head. And here he is. He's back at the temple. What is he thinking? They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they seized Peter and John. And because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So they arrest them. It's like, get them out of here. They're causing a disturbance. Now, the next day, Peter's brought, and John's brought before the very group that crucified or had persuaded Pilate to crucify Jesus. And Caiaphas is there. I mean, Caiaphas was the mastermind to the whole thing of making sure that, you know, we met with Judas privately, we paid Judas off, Judas is going to, I mean, Caiaphas, you know, he orchestrated the entire event surrounding Jesus' arrest, and Caiaphas was the one that leveraged his personal authority and his shrewdness to persuade Pilate to do their bidding. I mean, these people are part of the story, and now he is about to call before him two of Jesus' followers. I mean, everybody knows how this is going to end. For Peter and John, poorly. They brought Peter and John in before them, and they began to question them about what power or what name did you, how did you do this? And the problem for Caiaphas and his folks is that the guy who had been lame from birth showed up at the trial. It's like, uh-oh, it's going to be real hard to get around this one. There he is. And most of us have passed by him for years. And sometimes we threw him a few coins, and sometimes we just look the other way and act like we didn't see him. And he's here for the trial. And once again, Peter, because he's Peter, he decides to speak up. Now think about this, okay? Imagine if you had an opportunity to speak to the Supreme Court. How intimidating would that be, right? If you had an opportunity to address Congress, and you didn't have any time to do your homework. In fact, you spent the night in jail. And they pull you out and they take you to a big room in Washington, D.C., and there's the Supreme Court and all the Congress, and they shove you in there and they say, okay, what do you have to say for yourself? Not only that, you're the least educated person in the room. You can't even read what's written around the halls and written on the walls. And they pull Peter and John in, and Peter speaks up. He's never been this close to these people. This is unbelievable. Rulers! This is his moment. Rulers and elders of the people. It's like, wow, look who's here. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, you know, Frank, come on up here. Come on up here. Let him see you. Yeah. If we're being called to an account for an act of kindness shown to this guy, and we're being asked about how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, because you're the representative, so you can help get the word out. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Wow. But whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you. Whew. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, when they saw, what do you mean see the courage? Because Peter and John, like Jesus, when he had been arrested, should have been on their knees begging for mercy. When they saw the courage, when they saw these men who had, you know, they don't know power. They're from Galilee. They're not even from this region. They're fishermen. When they saw the courage, Because everybody in that room knew what happened to their master. Everybody in that room knew what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And now they are speaking on behalf of Jesus of Nazareth, and they are unafraid. And they realized, this is so powerful, that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They should have been intimidated by power and their confidence and their courage. It's extraordinary. Why? Here's why. Because when you lose your fear of death, all fear is gone. And they'd seen him die. And they had breakfast with him on the beach. And they saw him ascend to the Father. What should we fear? The text says, and these men were astonished. And they took note that these were, in fact, the men who had been with Jesus. And then they tell these guys, okay, they can't punish him because there's been a miracle, a verifiable miracle, and the guy's there. They can't punish him, so they say, look, don't do this anymore. Okay, stop it. No more teaching and speaking in the name of Jesus. And they reply, as for us, I mean, we realize like you're the lawmakers and you're the law keepers and the law is just right over there on the other side of that wall and you're the guys, okay? As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we were taught as children. No. We can't help speaking about what we read about that happened not too long. No. We can't help stop speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard. See, the foundation of our faith is not a story. The foundation of our faith is an event. In fact, one chapter later, I mean, these guys are troublemakers. One chapter later, they are rearrested by the same group for doing the same thing. And in this particular incident, we're told that the religious leaders, they're just jealous. They were just jealous because once again, you have uneducated Galileans drawing a huge crowd. And they're just jealous. So they arrest them. And then they put them in jail. And then somehow they get out. And the next day, the temple guards have to go to the temple. And they're out there preaching again. And they very diplomatically and politely say, excuse us. You know how you were arrested last night, and we don't know how you got back out here, but we need you to come to your trial. And they didn't want to. This is what Luke said. This is how it happened. And so the soldiers didn't want to be stoned by the people because now you got folk heroes once again. And so they invite Peter and John to their own trial, and Peter and John stop the sermon and say, "Sure, we'll go with you." And they're once again standing in front of this very group, and they're threatened with death this time. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men, even you men. The God," and then Peter just can't help himself, "the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom," have I brought this up, "that you killed." You right there, I don't mean mankind. No. You guys, right here in the room with me, more of you than us, you killed by hanging him on a cross, and we are witnesses of these things. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put him to death. But there was a wise old man there, and he said, "Whoa, let's calm down." And he sends the, he says, "Take them out of the room." And he says to them, "Look, we don't need any more martyrs. Not only that, okay, this is all going to just fade away. Just don't quit drawing attention to it. You know, we don't want any more martyrs. Just let them go. It's all going to work out. It's all going to go away. You remember this happened a few years ago with another insurrectionist. It just all goes away. Leave them alone." And they took his advice, but not fully. They called the apostles in, and they had them flogged. And these men would bear these scars forever. Now understand, in the first century, second century, all of ancient times, nobody could go on a computer and look up your record. I see you have a felony. No, they didn't do background checks. They did a different kind of background check. Let me see your back. Oh, you've been arrested. Oh, you're a troublemaker. Oh, you've had a run-in with the law. They would bear these scars forever. They were meant to be a symbol of shame. It meant they had a prison record. Their response? The apostles left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering, disgrace, not just punishment. This is disgrace for the name. Luke's writing all this down. He says, "I got to speed up the story." day after day after day after day in the temple. Okay, could you just go back to Galilee in the temple courts? And from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Messiah. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss. These, if you're a Christian, these are our people. Okay, this is why we are here. This is how Christianity survived the first and second and the beginning of the third century. This is actually all the way to the beginning of the fourth century. This is how the message of Jesus survived the temple, because the first persecution of the Christians was not Rome. The first persecution of Christians was the temple. And the Christianity survived both the temple and the empire. And there was no book. There was no the Bible. There was something else. There was fearlessness, there was boldness, and there was courage, because God had raised a man from the dead. And when God raises a man from the dead, you take everything he had to say seriously. And when you have met that man, you're fearless. That the first century believers, they weren't even called Christians yet. That would come later. They embrace what I want you to embrace, and what our children must embrace, and what our grandchildren must embrace. They embraced the first century version of faith. They embraced the standalone version. I don't need a book to prop up my faith. I don't need you to explain creation to me to prop up my faith. The whole Noah thing, it's fascinating. I don't know, but that's not what props up my faith. Christianity can stand on its own two nailed, scarred resurrection feet. The foundation of your faith and mine is not a book. It is an event. That the Bible did not create Christianity. Christians eventually created the Bible. And this is where we must stand in our new generation, in our generation. This is where we must stand in the misinformation age. This is where we must stand. And it is not new. It is just perhaps new to you and new to us. But if we were to say, Peter, what's the foundation? Where do you find your hope? Where do you find your courage? He wouldn't quote a verse from the Old Testament. He wouldn't quote a verse at all. He'd say, are you kidding? God raised his servant Jesus from the dead, and he has promised salvation for the whole world. Whew. So I want to take one more pass at helping you understand just how important this is. I would like for you to use your imagination. This is going to take a lot of imagination. I want to imagine a conversation between Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. I've read the book. Some of you have read it. Some of you have heard of it. Some of you have never heard of it. And Sam Harris. I've read several of his books. I listen to his podcast, you know. I'd like to imagine a conversation between Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. Again, not bad guys, not evil guys, just different worldview. But they just think religion's the problem. I'd like to imagine a conversation between those two gentlemen and Peter. I mean, you know, how would that go? I mean, they would begin by delivering their normal blistering critique of all things Old Testament. They would highlight God's genocidal directives to the ancient Jews to go into a land and destroy everybody and everything in the land. Then they would rail persuasively, they're very persuasive, rail persuasively about the dangers of religion, and they would cite all the atrocities carried out in the name of religion throughout the centuries, and especially Christian atrocities. In fact, here's a few quotes maybe they would use in their conversation or their debate with Peter. Richard Dawkins, one of his most famous. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. That's a great line. I mean, I don't believe it, but it's just kind of a great line, isn't it? Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. And he goes on and on and on and on. It's quite fascinating. Sam Harris. It's time, he would say to all of us who are religious people of all religions everywhere, it's time that we admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give one another to keep believing when reasons fail. Yeah. Richard Dawkins. To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil. It's just plain weird. As you would expect, and here it is, as you would expect, a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and then improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. I mean, of course the Bible's a mess, he says. I mean, look at the background. Sam Harris. The fact that my continuous and public rejection of Christianity does not worry me in the least should suggest to you just how inadequate I think your reasons for being a Christian are. So before we hear from Peter, what do you do with that? What does your 19-year-old daughter do with that? Your 21-year-old son do with that? No wonder people are reaching for the door. No wonder people are walking away. Not because they've read these books, but because this kind of thinking permeates our culture thanks to the internet. It's all one click away. And my friends, you don't have to believe me. Think about it later. If the foundation of your faith is an absolutely true book, good luck with that against this kind of onslaught. And it may be enough for you because you believe that, and you've always believed that, and you're not going to read this stuff anyway. But good luck with your kids and your grandkids. But I have some great news. The foundation of our faith is not a cleverly cobbled together group of manuscripts. The foundation of our faith, well, I think this is perhaps how Peter might respond. Fellas, he would say, I certainly am familiar with my own people's history, and I'm sure that the reason I've never questioned it is how I was raised. But gentlemen, none of that, in fact, nothing you've stated has anything to do with my decision to follow Jesus. Sam, you referenced the inadequacy of my reasoning. So let me explain my reasoning. I only have one reason, that is. When my teacher was arrested, I ran. And when asked if I knew him, I lied. And when the Romans crucified him, he died. And in that moment, I was like the two of you. I had no faith, and I did not know what to believe. To use your word, I had no reason to believe because I had no idea what to believe. Now, when the women burst into the room early that morning to tell us the tomb was empty, I didn't assume a miracle. I'm no fool. Have you ever seen a crucifixion? No, well, of course you haven't. But no one survives crucifixion. I assumed, like all of us did, that somebody had simply taken the body. Or perhaps the women had gotten confused and they went to the wrong place. But I was curious, so I went to see for myself. And before I knew it, I'll admit it, I was running. And I was hopeful. But guys, as John and I stared into that empty cave, we didn't know what to think. Later, Mary Magdalene found us and said she had seen the master alive, you know, but I wouldn't allow myself to believe it. You have to understand, I just spent 3 years of my life chasing a wannabe Messiah, a false prophet. I wasn't going to spend another season chasing ghosts. Besides, I had a price on my head. If I wasn't careful, I would end up being a ghost myself. So that night, as was our habit, the boys and me, we found a safe house outside of town. The doors were locked. We were huddled together, whispering about everything that had happened in the day, and that's when he came. Nobody saw him walk in, and I swear to you, the doors were locked. But there he was, very much alive. Now, fellas, I really can't argue with anything you've said, but I would like to clarify one thing. My reason for believing isn't something I've heard or read or had read to me. I believe what I believe because of what I saw. I watched him die. I know exactly where he was buried. But God raised him. And I saw him. And I saw him more than once. That's the reason. That's the only reason for my hope. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the reason for your hope as well. And we will pick the story up there next week.